All right, let's go ahead and get started, and we'll go ahead and jump into the materials right here. My name is Timothy Jones, and some of you may have, I've got a book, Misquoting Truth, that's at least used in quite a few college. It was a rejoinder to Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus. And so anyway, that was one of the ones that I've have written, and some of the things I'll be doing right now are have to do with come from that book right there. I should have introduced him, I guess. My wife and daughter came in here just a little bit ago, and so they were in here, and we'll see if I can do this without pulling something this time. Let's see, there we go. And this is what Southern Seminary looks like in the better parts of the year. Okay, trust me, it really looks like this at some times of the year. It just looks like it doesn't look that way right now. So anyway, this is family. I do write a lot of books, and primarily in the areas of either family ministry and apologetics are the two areas. And so just those are areas that I write in. So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and then we will jump into this material. There's a lot of stuff to cover and fun stuff. Lord, we thank you for the day that you give to us. We ask your blessing upon what we say today. God, I ask that what would be known in this is you and your word and not me or my words. I ask that you would open our minds and clarify what is said so that we would understand the greatness, the magnitude of how you've preserved your word. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Let's take a look at just some questions, some thoughts about the Bible. How well was the Bible preserved? Because that's one of the things that the Bible is attacked in, is how well it was preserved. People sometimes aren't asking whether it was inspired in the beginning. Sometimes they aren't asking whether it's really even true. There's been a lot of questions raised of whether the Bible has been transmitted accurately from us and whether our translations of the Bible actually represent any sort of truth about God. For example, you have all the way from the Da Vinci Code to Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, all these different things that you will find that in essence what it is saying is the Bible has not been, the manuscripts were not copied accurately enough for us to have accurate translations. That's basically the charge that's being made in that. And so we've got to ask, does my ESV, my NASB, my NIV, do they really represent the Bible as God inspired it? So let's toss out a question. Where did your Bible come from? Let's kind of trace it back. Where did your Bible come from? The Bible you've got with you right now, where did your Bible come from? Lifeway. Okay, there you go. Lifeway. Good answer. Mine came from this particular Bible. I was at Bethlehem Baptist Church speaking at a conference in a Desiring God conference. And I got there and had all my notes, all my preparations, and realized I'd gotten there without a Bible. Well, you just don't want to be at John Piper's place without a Bible. You know? So anyway, I bought this one at the bookstore there because I realized somehow I'd made it to all the way up to Minneapolis, St. Paul without a Bible. So that's where I got mine. But and where did Lifeway or wherever it may be, where did they get their Bible from? Where did they get it from? I mean, they got it from a shipper and a distributor and all that, but somebody had to do what in this? They had to print it. And so we've got this level of printing it. And so how did they get the text to print? They were emailed this text probably by some people who translated it. And so even, I just want us to think through to get the Bible that we refer to as the Word of God in our hands. There's all this stuff that goes on that traces all the way back to a translator. And it goes backwards from a series of translators to somebody who copied the text. And if we go back far enough, what we realize is there were people who for hundreds, thousands of years copied the biblical text by hand under less than ideal conditions. We'll look at that a little bit more later. The text that they translated come from copyists. And what people are asking often is what might they have gotten wrong? What did they get wrong? Or what could they have gotten wrong? So how did the Bible get from God to me? The Bible was copied by hand, if we include the Old and the New Testament, under less than ideal conditions. And by that I mean you had people who may have had poor eyesight. You had people doing this with candlelight. You had people sometimes doing this under persecution. So less than ideal conditions, copied by hand, if you include the Old and the New Testament, for well over a millennium. How can the text possibly still be accurate? How can you trust your translation of the Bible? That's what I want us to wrestle with in this.
Just a diagram that I put together that I think is helpful to think through how this process of the Bible getting from God to our translations. What we believe is that the Bible is inerrant in the inspiration of the autographs. Now, the word autographs doesn't mean somebody signed it. The word autographs means the original. So that original that was copied by someone from the words of the Apostle Paul as he was speaking, or that original that Mark wrote, and perhaps in partnership with a scribe that Mark wrote of his Gospel of Mark, whatever it may be, we believe that the autographs, those originals, are inerrant. That is to say, they are without error. Now, that does not mean, I remember being taught as a child by one well-intended pastor who said they just sat down and it was like they started to write and God took over and he just started and their hands were moving across the page without them even knowing what they were writing. Now, I don't think that's what actually happened in it. That's what this well-intended person told me. But what I do believe very strongly that happened is that God placed these ideas in their minds, and they wrote it in a way that God protected and preserved from error. God kept from error the words that they wrote. So we end up with their own styles coming through. If you're working in Greek, you can look at the Gospel of John, and you can look at the Greek style in that, and then go over to Hebrews, and you will see two radically different styles of writing in those two. You see, radically different. And so their styles come through. Their way they wrote came through. But God preserved from error the words that they wrote. So it's inerrant in the inspiration of the autographs. But then it had to be copied. And we also believe that it is sufficient in the preservation of the copies. Sufficient in the preservation of the copies. Now, in that, we're not saying for a moment that these copies that were copied for thousands of years were copied without any sort of mistake creeping into the copies, without any time at which a scribe may have had a slip of the pen and ended up writing the wrong thing. But we do say that it is sufficient. It is sufficient for us to get the message that God originally inspired. It is sufficient in the preservation of the copies. Now, when you read it from your Bible, I would also say that it is dependent. So we believe that the Bible is inerrant in the inspiration of the autographs, sufficient in the preservation of the copies, but it is dependent in translation and interpretation. And what I mean by dependent is this. It depends on, when you are translating and interpreting the Bible, the degree to which you go back to the original that God inspired. How do I get back to that original idea? So when I read my Bible, whether I get the right meaning out of my Bible or not depends on, am I interpreting it in such a way that fits with what the Holy Spirit originally inspired? Because sometimes what it's tempting to do is you take five or six translations, open them up, and you look at each one of those translations, and you say, well, I like what this one says best. It fits best with the Bible study I want to do, so I'm going to use it. But that's not really asking the question we ought to ask, which is this. What if this, and what message that I read in these, reflects what the Holy Spirit originally inspired? That's what we're seeking. And that's why I say it's dependent. It's dependent on the degree to which we do that, our translating, our interpreting, our reading of the Scripture in a way that we seek the original meaning. That's what we call expository preaching or expository teaching, where your purpose is to expose or exposit the original meaning of the text. And it's dependent on whether you do that well and whether you do that rightly. Now, there's much good news, but one of the good things is that the Holy Spirit, I believe, is operative throughout this. It's not that the Holy Spirit just inspired the Scriptures back then and that the Holy Spirit just left the scene once Scripture had been inspired, but the Holy Spirit is active still in revealing the truth of God through Scripture. And the same Spirit who inspired it is opening minds still today. And that's why I put the Holy Spirit going all the way through. The Holy Spirit's superintendence was there in the preservation. The Holy Spirit's superintendence is there when I interpret Scripture, if I seek the original meaning He inspired. In all of that, the Holy Spirit is active and present and is there to be sought. Now, one of the things I think we always have to do is we look at Jesus first. No matter what, we look at Jesus first. I don't mean that in some sort of a cliched way, but we really look at Jesus first. And we have to understand that as we look at Scripture, we find out that Jesus read the Bible. No, you don't think about that sometimes. Jesus is the Word of God, of course, but He also read the Word of God. It says that in Luke chapter 4 in particular, where He's in the synagogue and He unrolls the scroll and He begins to read it. What do we find out from that? Jesus read the Bible. He read the Scriptures. He knew and read the books we know as the Old Testament. And He trusted these texts as unerring truth. He says in John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. Which is a way of saying this is something that is eternally true. This is eternally true. And yet, Jesus didn't have the originals. He had copies. When Jesus unrolled that scroll in the synagogue at Nazareth, he was not unrolling the original scroll that Isaiah had dictated. He was unrolling a copy of that. And yet Jesus trusted the copies. That's important for us to recognize. Jesus read the Scriptures from copies, and He trusted those copies as divine truth. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, it speaks of how Jesus begins to proclaim the truth about Himself from the Scriptures in the Old Testament. He trusted the copies that were available to Him of the Old Testament. And part of what that lets us know is that we have every reason to trust the copies that have been passed on to us. Jesus trusted copies. Jesus didn't have to trust copies, I suppose. He is the very Word of God. And yet in His humanity, in His human nature, He did. He chose to do so. But how well was the Bible of Jesus preserved? How well was it really preserved, the Bible that Jesus was reading? Think through the Old Testament. So let's shift into the Old Testament gear before we look at the New Testament. The Old Testament books were written in Hebrew and Aramaic, ranging from 1500 to 400 BC, inside that range. That's when they were written. Now, some of the traditions may have been preserved in a language, kind of a precursor of Hebrew, known as Proto-Canaanite. This is a pottery shard right here from 1000 BC. It's very recently discovered and lets us know that they were preserving things in written form long before many liberal scholars have claimed that they did. And this pottery shard proves that, written in Proto-Canaanite from around 1000 BC. Now, moving on from that, according to Jewish tradition, Ezra the scribe gathers the books that we know as the Old Testament in around 450 BC. So perhaps he brought together the scrolls and maybe even and arranged them, had some sort of arrangement to them around 450 BC. So remember that date, 450 BC. It's going to become important when we move on to some things later on. Ezra the scribe gathers them together. Now, beginning in the 600s AD, so we're talking 1,000 years after Ezra would have collated and brought together the text. 1,000 years later is when a group called the Masoretes emerges. The Masoretes, they start copying and having some very strict controls on the copying of the Hebrew Scriptures. And until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, a Masoretic scroll from the 800s AD was the oldest known copy of the Old Testament. Now think about this for a little bit. 800 AD, and Ezra brought these together, these pre-texts that had been in existence already in the 400s BC. That's 1,200 year gap right there. Now, many scholars thought because of that, there's no way that the Bible that we have, the Masoretic text of Scripture, there's no way that could reflect what was originally in the text of Scripture. Good grief, it's 1,200 years. How on earth could something be copied for 1,200 years without it being totally changed, was what was thought. There's a little boy, wasn't really a little boy, a young man, around Qumran, the area around Qumran, the Dead Sea, in the 1940s, 1947, and he was searching for his sheep. And as he was searching for his sheep, 1947, he thought that one of his sheep might have been up in a cave up on a hill. So he takes a rock and he chunks it up into that cave. And he hears what sounds like glass breaking. And he climbs up to look and see what it is. And it is jars that have had scrolls preserved in them. And they are what we know today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, these scrolls were copied from just before, not too long before the time of Jesus. So, many of them include some biblical texts in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you've moved back then from 800 A.D. all the way to before the time of Jesus. You've moved back 800 or 900 years. So what you would expect to find, if we are one of those who says, these Old Testament texts, people have just added to them. They've just expanded them, added to them. The text we have can't be what was back in the original time. What you would expect to find is a huge difference between the biblical text found at Qumran, at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Masoretic text, 800 A.D. You would expect to find that. After all, this is over 800 years. How can it be preserved? And yet, when we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, absolutely incredible what there is to be found in them. Discovered in 1947, copied before the time of Christ, included many Old Testament texts. And when the texts were compared, the Masoretic text from around 800 with the Dead Sea Scrolls from before the time of Christ, the scroll of Isaiah, which was available in its entirety in this, the only differences were in spelling of words, word order, and what we would call today punctuation that had been added in. But in terms of actual word order and spelling were the only differences. The text of Isaiah had made it over 800 years basically unchanged. Absolutely, just for all intents and purposes, an unchanged text. Even the other texts, such as the historical books of the Old Testament, that there's greater differentiations in, even those texts reflected an overwhelming degree of accuracy in the way they'd been copied. So what was found out in that is that the Bible that Jesus read in the first century AD had been copied accurately all the way up through to the Masoretes and beyond. It had been copied accurately in that time. The only difference is in spelling and word order in Isaiah. No textual variation affected any belief about God or His work in history. None. Zero. There's nothing. Despite the copying variants that are found in Old Testament texts, in some areas that there's some gaps in the text or some changes, the texts were preserved with sufficient accuracy that God's word simply was not lost. It wasn't in any way. So in the Old Testament, that's what we see happening. Now I want to do something, just kind of an exercise. If you want to grab a few more of them, gather in a group. I'm going to take about 5 minutes to do this. And take some of those fragments you've got. There's been this great manuscript discovery. I mean, I don't know if you know about this, but it's been in this room, this great manuscript discovery. And you've got the fragments of the manuscripts. See what you can do in about 5-10 minutes to put together those fragments into a coherent text. Right? Okay. Good. All right. What did you discover on this? I want you to talk about what you discovered on this, because I'm not really expecting you to come up with everything right there. What were you able to reconstruct, and how did you do it? So you used writing style. Is that right? Used writing style to match. Good. Okay. What else? Mm-hmm. Okay, what else? What else did you use to... Now here's what's confusing about that one. There's three different textual families there. Now that's actually not from the Bible. That's from a guy named Clement in the first century who wrote that. And it's three different translations of that. And how did you... What are you able to make sense of the text? What's going on in this text as far as you can tell from what little you're able to see of it? Yeah. What can you make sense of? Yeah, it's a letter from Rome to Corinth. Yeah, it's a letter from Rome to Corinth. About 96 AD is when it was written. A letter from Rome to Corinth about some problems that were still, that church at Corinth was still having problems by this time. And so I wanted you to get that because I wanted you to feel some of the difficulty of what happens in what we call textual criticism. Textual criticism doesn't mean criticizing the text of Scripture. You know, sit down again. Textual criticism doesn't criticize the text of Scripture. It is analyzing it to try to find the original text of Scripture. And you did some things right there. One of them is you matched writing styles, didn't you? You put together some writing styles and figured out this must go with this because they are written in a similar way. You figured that out. You figured out also that there must be a certain theme going on in there, but you didn't have enough pieces to put the theme together. But what I want you to see is what you're operating with right there is as much sometimes as you're operating with and trying to figure out a biblical text. It's as much as you have often when you're trying to figure out a biblical text using Greek manuscripts. And so but once you get enough of those fragments, and you go from having 15, 20 fragments to having, which we have for the New Testament, over 5,700 fragments, then you're able to put something together, and that is precisely what is done in the science of textual criticism. You take all these texts, and many of them are far more complete than these fragments I've given you. But you take those together, and you try to figure out how does this all fit together into coherent whole. Now, I want you to see that you see how amazing and miraculous it is the degree to which the New Testament is preserved for us. Because you see in that right there, that rather frustrating, how do I fit these together? You see in that just a taste of what happens in trying to put together the text of an ancient manuscript in this. Let's go ahead and jump into the New Testament. Now, it's further complicated in the New Testament because they wrote in such a way that there were no spaces between the words. What does this say right here? Last night I saw.
Last night I saw abundance.
Or abundance. You see that right there. Is it last night I saw? Last night I saw abundance or abundance. What is it really saying right there? It's further complicated by that when you're trying to deal with Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, in that which is it really saying sometimes? You're dealing with it. There's no spaces between the words, no punctuation of the sort that we think of punctuation, and yet you're piecing together the very words that trace back to the apostles who walked and talked with Jesus. So it's of great significance, and yet you can see just a taste of the task that goes on in bringing your Bible to you. So how was the New Testament preserved? We'll look at how well the New Testament was preserved, focus a little bit on some different things. Some different ways it was preserved. It's preserved on scrolls. You can see in this ancient drawing right here that it's some scrolls in a backpack, what we'd call today a backpack. Yes, they had those types of things that they might carry around. The church, though, very quickly developed and caught on what was known as the Codex. The Codex was the precursor to the modern book, and you can see one of those also in this. And so they were using both of these, but by the second century, the church is using almost exclusively the Codex. That's what they're using for their copying of their texts. They're using that. And in fact, it was known, we find the record of a man named Sparatus who was martyred for his faith. And they knew that the church, it had a book chest in a home somewhere, that in that book chest, they had books. Because they knew that Christians, even then, were people of the book, even that early. And that the Roman authorities even knew that they had books. And so see some of the ways that they were preserved at that time. Let's take a look at some critics. Anybody familiar with who Bart Ehrman is? Okay. Bart Ehrman has written a book entitled Misquoting Jesus. Has been very critical of the New Testament. I had the privilege of speaking to his class, classes came to this particular event at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, and had to talk about some of these issues right here. But here's some of his claims. These are not my claims. These are his about Scripture. Not only do we not have the originals of the Christian Scriptures, we don't even have the first copies of the originals. We have only error-ridden copies. There are more differences among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. If one wants to insist that God inspired the very words of Scripture, what would be the point if we don't even have the words of Scripture? In some cases, we cannot be sure that we have reconstructed the text accurately. That's the charge that is brought against the New Testament in this. I want to look at some different important things about that. In the first place, we don't know that we don't maybe have the first copies of some of these. because there are some of the texts, P46, P52, P66, P90, papyri are designated by a number, and then P for papyrus is what that's for. And so some of these are tiny fragments, some of them are much larger ones, but they are early enough in the second century that they could very well have been copied from the original text. So he says we don't even have the first copies of the originals. He doesn't know that. We've got copies that are early enough in the second century that they could have been copied from an original text of Scripture. So we may have the first copies of the original still today. And he says, if God inspired the very words, and he says that we don't even have those very words, and yet the fact is, even if there are differences in the manuscripts, we have the very words. We just have to choose which ones, when there are differences in manuscripts, which one of these represents the very words. He says we don't have the very words, but we do have the very words. We have to use our minds to be able, in some cases, to discover which ones were the original ones, but we do have the very words. And not only that, he says is correct. There are 137,000 words, or around that, in the Greek New Testament, and there are nearly 400,000 variants, but those variants, and by a variant, I mean where one manuscript differs from another that was copied. That's all it means by that. Those are spread out over more than 5,700 manuscripts and fragments and partial manuscripts. Let's dig in a little bit more to what he says before we move on. It would have been no more difficult, Bart Ehrman claims, for God to preserve the words of Scripture than it would have been for him to inspire them. The fact that we don't have the words surely must show that he did not preserve them. If he didn't perform that miracle, there seemed to be no reason to think he performed the earlier miracle of inspiring those words. Christianity is a textually oriented religion whose texts vary from one another, sometimes in highly significant ways. And I would differ particularly, and he says they are highly significant differences. And that's what I want to focus on in the rest of our time together, is that the differences in the manuscripts are simply not highly significant as he claims that they are. Let's take a look at some different basic facts. Number one, a variation in copying is not the same as a variation in the original text, or an error, I mean, in the original text. A variation in copying is not an error in the text. In other words, we believe in inerrancy, which is that the original autographs, God protected them from error. That's what we believe, inerrancy, that the original manuscripts of Scripture, God protected those from error. Just because there has been a copying variation is not the same as an error in the text of Scripture. Those are different things. Copying variation is not the same as an error in the meaning of the text. But not only that, let's go even beyond that. More than 90% of the variants in the New Testament texts, more than well over 90%, are so insignificant that they aren't even seen in translation. Not even are they not significant for interpretation, you don't even see them. Let me give you an example of this. John 3:3. Apokrithē is the Greek word for answered. And this is an abbreviation, iota sigma, with a line above it for Jesus, okay? So answered Jesus right there. See, answered there also, and answered Jesus. This is from another Greek manuscript. But notice this one, known as Codex Sinaiticus, has the word ho right before Jesus, which in Greek is the word the, okay? So this one says answered the Jesus. We would say it in English, the Jesus answered. And this one says, Jesus answered. Now, how often, though, in English, do you put the in front of somebody's name to begin with? You just don't. So you're not even going to see this in your translation. Well over 90% of the variants that he makes so much of are this type of thing. Things that are idiosyncrasies of the Greek language that don't even come into English. It's not a matter of they don't infect our interpretation. They just don't even come into English at all. They're idiosyncrasies of the Greek language, and they're variations in that. This is one from John 3:3. There's thousands of these, tens of thousands of these types of examples in the variations of between Greek manuscripts. Let's go a step further into this. A smaller percentage of variants, less than 1%, does affect how a passage is translated, but not in a way that changes the meaning of the text. Let's give an example of this. Codex Alexandrinus, 400s AD, has right here, this is from John 1:6, it says there came to be a man from God, and gets ready to say his name was John. Anima is for name right there. This is Theou, abbreviation for Theou, which means God, right there. Okay, Theta, Upsilon, and that was with a line above it. That's an abbreviation for God, right there. You got the same text right here in Codex Bizet, but it says here Kyriou instead of Theou, or an abbreviation for Kyriou, which means Lord. So you got two different manuscripts. One of them says he came from God. One of them says he came from the Lord. So it does affect your translation, but it does not affect the meaning of the text. Whether it says John the Baptist came from God or the Lord does not affect the meaning of the text. Not only that, here's an interesting thing in Codex Bizet, and kind of look at the Kyriou right there. And notice I put here firsthand. Somebody later recognized that a mistake had been made in this text. What I'm showing you is what's under the text that somebody scraped off. Here's what somebody did later. They scraped off that K and put in a theta to correct it. They recognized that an error had been made. And this is actually as Codex Bizet looks now. They later recognized that. And so this does affect the translation. You'll notice it in your translation. But it doesn't affect the overall meaning of the text of Scripture. Let's look at a couple of examples of this. This is in 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And what I want to see you to see with that is there are a few instances in Scripture, very few, but a few, in which a scribe, a copyist, did change the text. They did add something to it or change the text somewhat. Here's an example of this, 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. There's a phrase that is added. In fact, if you've got your Bible, look that up. Almost every Bible is going to have a footnote for 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, in which it clearly states right here that these three are one, and they're the Father, Son, and Spirit, and they testify together. And that's what's added into the text of one of the some of the manuscripts. That's added into the text. Now, what Bart Ehrman and some others claim about this is this. Without this verse, the Trinity has to be inferred from other passages. This passage is the one that states the doctrine of the Trinity clearly. So in other words, what he's saying is without this verse, then the doctrine of the Trinity is not nearly as clearly taught, which is absolutely false. The doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, where it says, name singular of the Father, Son, Spirit, three. That's the Trinity right there. That's it there. He says, without this verse that's been that without this verse, that the doctrine of the Trinity is somehow in danger. And yet what has happened is a scribe at some point, probably not even in Greek, this was done in Latin and brought back into Greek is what happens, but a scribe at some point has said, you know what, I want to clarify the Trinity with this verse. So he wrote a comment in some sense about this, and in that comment that gets eventually worked into the text of the Scriptures. But this does not contradict anything in Scripture. It doesn't contradict anything. It doesn't change what we believe. It does not, contra what he says, endanger the doctrine of the Trinity, because that's taught elsewhere. And so there's nothing about that changes what we believe about God and how we understand the Scriptures. Another instance of this, John chapter 1 and verse 18, it says that Jesus is the one and only, this one says the one and only God. Abbreviation there for Theos, Theos abbreviated. This one says that Jesus is the one and only Son right there in that one. But whichever one the original text said, elsewhere in John's Gospel, Jesus is called the Son, John 3:16, and elsewhere he's also called God, John 20:28, my Lord and my God. So again, it does not change what we know, understand, or believe about God. Both of these possibilities affirm that which is found elsewhere in Scripture. Both of them do. So let's think through, bring this together. In virtually every case where the manuscripts vary, it is possible to reconstruct the original text. In those very few tiny instances in which a reconstruction is uncertain, none of the possibilities changes the overall meaning, point, or purpose of the text. None of them do. You simply don't find it. None of the possibilities changes the overall meaning, point, or purpose of the text. few things just to wrap up what we're doing here. They didn't have email back then. They didn't even have any sort of copying of the sort that we have where you send it to the copy machine. So something naturally happens in the copying by hand of Scripture. They only had access, or primarily had access, to manuscripts in their area, their geographical area. So certain geographical families of texts begin to develop. And there's three basic geographical families of texts. One of them known as the Alexandrian text family, primarily from Egypt. It's a very important text family because what is the weather like in Egypt? What is it? It's hot and dry, isn't it? Especially if you get anywhere away from the Nile, it's very hot, very dry in those areas. And so what we end up with is the Alexandrian texts are the oldest ones. And it's simply an issue of weather. It's dry. And the papyrus gets preserved in that type of an environment because of that. So there's some of the oldest texts that there are from the Alexandrian text family. Skip over this one. The Western text family is an interesting one. Western Europe, North Africa, some valuable things to be found in that. But the copyists frequently paraphrased and clarified the text in their own words. There's some things valuable we find in that. But the other primary text family is the Byzantine, sometimes called the majority text family. And that's just we call the majority simply because most texts we have are from this family of texts. It's a later, the ones that we have of this one are later than the Alexandrian text. When Erasmus, a guy named Erasmus, 1500s, brought together the Textus Receptus, which was a copy of the Greek New Testament, only Byzantine texts were available to him. That's all he had available to him in that. So you have three different text families. But what I want to emphasize in all of these is the overwhelming degree of agreement between these. Even with three different text families, they agree in overwhelming number of cases. And even when they don't, it is possible to find out what the original reading of the text was. The New Testament text that has been reconstructed and translated in your Bible today is no less true than the original text of the New Testament. It is no less true than the original text of the New Testament. How to make the best of your translation of the Bible? Know the philosophy of translation. Every Bible has a philosophy of translation. Know what Bible you're using, what the philosophy of translation is. There's four philosophies of translation. Two of these aren't really translations, but there's two philosophies of actual translation. One is formal equivalence, and that is to try to translate the text word for word from Greek and Hebrew as much as possible into English. If you're going to study Scripture, really get dig in and study, you want a formal equivalent translation. That's what you want for your Bible study, because they have tried to make it as much as possible word for word from the biblical to, from the texts that are available. And so examples of this from the New American Standard, English Standard Version. The New King James Version tries to do that also. It does word for word as much as possible, just like the others do. But it uses the Textus Receptus text, that Byzantine text, which is useful to have on hand, to take a look at that. The New King James has really good footnotes in it for the text. It will say M text and will tell you what the majority text says, or it will say NU, which is short for Nestle Aland and United Bible Society's text, which tells you what the Alexandrian text says. Very helpful on that. And so it tries to be a word for word as much as possible. Dynamic equivalent translations go idea for idea rather than word for word. New Living Translation, NIV, Today's English Version, Contemporary English Version. Those are dynamic equivalent translations. Now, what is the danger? And I think dynamic equivalent translations are great for Bible reading and great for children. What's the danger in a dynamic equivalent, though?
Well, it's like you're translating what you believe or the way you see your perspective.
Yeah. There's inevitably some biases that can come into it because you're going idea for idea. So not only are you translating, you're also interpreting at that point. Now, all translations, including formal equivalent, do at least a little bit of interpreting. But there's more interpretation in this. And you get over to a paraphrase, and that's one in which a paraphraser has basically interpreted the Bible. Here's what I think. Here's what I understand about the Bible. Again, it's not bad, but recognize when you're reading a paraphrase, you're not reading the Bible. You're reading somebody's ideas about the Bible, and that may be good and may be inspiring, but it's not a Bible. So I would say first to stick over to the dynamic equivalent and formal equivalent for when we read the Bible. There are a handful of what I call agenda-driven translations, trying to be gender-inclusive or trying to be politically some... And those are in a different category. They aren't even translations at all. They really aren't. Be aware of some of those different things. Learn to read your textual footnotes. When it says the oldest manuscript says this or something like that, pay attention to that. Pay attention to that when it says that. And most of all, focus on the common ground between the translations. Yes, there are differences, but what is the common ground between the translations that we're using? You want to see how well the New Testament is preserved? Homer's Iliad, 643 manuscripts, probably the second best in the ancient world preserved outside the New Testament, a 500-year gap between the date it was written and the earliest copies. Plato's Dialogue, a 1,200-year gap, only 7 manuscripts. Aristotle's works, 1,400-year gap between the writing of it and the earliest copy, only 49 manuscripts. Tacitus's Annales, 1,100 AD, a 1,000-year gap between when it was written and when the earliest copy is, only 20 manuscripts. New Testament, written in the first century, we have papyri from the late first, probably the early second, perhaps even the late first, but early second century, less than 100-year gap between the writing and the copies, more than 5,700 manuscripts of the New Testament or portions of manuscripts. That's how well the New Testament is preserved for us today. All right, any questions in the last few minutes we have together? Yeah?
Doing like a lot of outreach on campuses, you get the question about the canon, like the canonization of Scripture, and because sometimes you can get people on this, but then they're like, oh, they pick this and that for their own agendas. How do you defend that?
Oh, man, that's a great question. And again, all the time. And one of the things about that, number one thing about that is to recognize that there were 20 books in the New Testament that nobody ever disputed. And what they didn't dispute, and here's where the authority, here's what's important, the early church, and there are documentary examples of this all the way through the second century, when they are trying to decide which books are authoritative for the church, their question is, did this come from an apostle, an eyewitness of Jesus, or somebody who was with an eyewitness, somebody who was associated with an eyewitness? That's what over and over they're looking for, and there are examples of that. So we have about 20 books in the New Testament that were always known to come from eyewitnesses of Jesus or close associates of eyewitnesses. And those include the Gospels. Now, there's a handful of books in the New Testament that there were arguments that went all the way into 2nd, 3rd, 4th century over did it really come from an eyewitness or not. And so what I try to, in dealing with people, is say, okay, let's just, I don't believe this, but I'm saying let's just grant for a moment that they were wrong on all those books. Let's only look at the 20 books that from the very beginning we have documentary evidence that they believed these belonged as authoritative texts of Scripture. And let's only look at those books. Let's just look at those. And let's only work from those, because in those you have everything you need in those. You have the writings of Paul, you have the Gospels, you have Acts. That's what you have in that. You've got everything. So let's say, okay, I'll just grant that for a moment. I don't believe it, but I'll grant it for a moment. Let's just put these to the side. Here's these books. We know from, and in my, I'm going to give you a copy of my book, Conspiracies in the Cross. It's got a chapter actually on that in there. But one of the things is, let's just work from those books and look at the evidence that they knew that these books came from eyewitnesses of Jesus. So you're looking, or close associates of eyewitnesses. It's people who had actually encountered Jesus alive. So let's take a look at them, and let's look at these books right here. And that helps break down that wall and says that, and we know from 160s AD, there's something called the Muratorian Canon. It's a little listing of books that they believed were authoritative. Makes it clear they kick out a book, or not kick out in the sense that it was in there and they brought it out, but they say they reject a book called Shepherd of Hermas, one of the most popular books among Christians in the second century. Here's why. Because it was written after the time of the apostles and eyewitnesses of Jesus, so we're not going to include it. And so they were already in the second century, they were saying, if it doesn't come from an eyewitness, we put it aside. And we say it's a good book, but we're not going to read it as authoritative. And they were doing that already by that. It's a great, great question. Any other questions? Yeah?
I got two questions. The Textus Receptus, whenever they were making the Textus Receptus, was there any eclectic? How many texts were used in forming the Textus Receptus?
A very small number. I don't know the exact number, but it was just Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam. He was a 16th century Renaissance scholar, 15th, 16th century, and he is gathering together the best texts he has. And so he is trying, he is using an eclectic text in the sense, eclectic in the sense of as much as was available to him. Now, a lot of the Alexandrian texts had not even been discovered by this time. They were not even known. So he used the full measure that was available to him at that time in that. And he wasn't even called the Textus Receptus at that time. It was just later on that was the name applied to it. But anyway, his and I've actually got a Textus Receptus from the 16th century. I mean, or a copy of the Greek New Testament from the 16th century. I should have grabbed off my shelf and brought it over to actually look at. Over here, but he used the full measure of what was available to him at the time.
And there's a certain group of people that say that like a King James version is the only one that you can trust. Do you think that crowd has any valid arguments?
No, not really. No, and I was raised that way. I mean, I was raised that way, so I'm very, very familiar with that. And very sympathetic because they really want to preserve the Bible as God's word, and so I have sympathies with that, obviously. But at the same time, they have just an abundance of misunderstandings of the whole way the process works of translating, the entire way how texts are gathered together, and what the Textus Receptus is. The Textus Receptus was a single Greek New Testament that Erasmus gathered from the texts available to him in the 16th century. That's what it was. It's not some sort of secret document that was passed down or something like that. It's just Erasmus's Greek New Testament. That just became the name a century later that was applied to his Greek New Testament to distinguish the Greek New Testament from the Latin version that the Catholic Church was using. That's why then we get the received text is a way of distinguishing it from a translation or particularly the Latin translation. And so... I'm very sympathetic with them. I was raised that way. And at the same time, I have to say, you know what? It just doesn't work in real life. It really doesn't. And most of the time, they're operating with a very fundamental misunderstanding of the whole process of translation.
So was the New Testament originally in Hebrew and translated?
New Testament was originally in Greek. The Old Testament was in Hebrew and Aramaic. Okay. And then New Testament is in Greek. Now, there's a possibility that the Gospel of Matthew was originally written in Hebrew and translated into Greek, but that's just a theoretical possibility. There's no manuscript that's been found of that. That's simply a theoretical possibility based on some quotations from church fathers. Good question. No one else?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there was, you know, and I think a lot of things in church history happened for political reasons that God used for good. And the King James Version is another one of those. He's at Hampton Court with the Puritans trying to get a replacement for the Geneva Bible because it had Calvinist study notes and he didn't like the Calvinist study notes. So he authorizes what becomes known as the King James Version in this. So there's a lot of political maneuvering, and I think God has mightily used the King James Version in spite of its origins in political maneuvering. Just don't believe it's the only word of God for us. Good question. Yeah. Anyone else? All right. Up here, if you want to take a look on the way out, first off, got copies for everybody of this book, which has a lot of the things that we talked about in it. And also, you can take a look at, this is Codex Sinaiticus, an exact reproduction of it. As well as, some of you may be thinking about coming to Southern Seminary, one of the things that we've got that is, we've just got an incredible library for stuff like this. And these are from our vault. This is Codex Robertsonianus, which is in the Southern Seminary vault, the actual Codex Robertsonianus. Here's some pictures of it to take a look at so you can kind of see what Greek manuscripts and all that looks like. So, but thank you for your time. I appreciate it. Thank you very much.